Well, good morning to all of you. Gerald Ost here. Want to thank Mr. Greg Musgrove very much for that very fine message that he gave. It's so fitting. And it is all about bread these 7 days, including the Passover as well, as he mentioned. So it's good to be with you. And it's difficult times, we all know. And we need to pray for one another, as we've heard from our pastor already. It's very important that we do that on a regular basis. And because prayer makes a great deal of difference in our lives. So it's a pleasure to be here again, as I mentioned earlier, on this beautiful first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In this second message, we're going to address freedom. Mr. Musgrove spoke very wisely about bread, and that's so important, as I've mentioned earlier. But we're going to take up the subject of freedom, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread has everything to do with freedom. Freedom for Israel and freedom for us today, especially. Freedom is both free, brethren, and freedom is not free. Sound like a contradiction on its own out here in the world? It would be. But not with the knowledge that God has given us and the understanding. True freedom costs, just like human freedom. In this message, we will briefly explore true freedom as it applies to this day and why we have specifically, and here's the theme for this message, true joy or joy in true freedom. Now, when I give the qualifier true for freedom, then I'm changing something just a little bit. I could say joy in freedom, and we could go from there. But I wanted to focus on, accentuate, and highlight true freedom from the true God, from his truth. The type of true freedom was revealed in Israel's freedom from Egypt. So I want to go back in my Bible, if you want to follow along with yours. In yours, you're certainly welcome to do it, to Exodus chapter 12. We won't read all of 12. We won't read all of 13. In fact, I won't even address 13. But I want to read a few verses in Exodus chapter 12, verses 30 through 36. And let's pick it up in verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all of the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, if you've ever watched the movie, The Ten Commandments, I think that they characterize it very well as far as human beings can do. And it has a great impact on us. Mary and I have watched this for many years. And I think some others have done this as well. It illustrates what is going on in and from the Bible. So Pharaoh then called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." Let's continue on in verse 32. "Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So he knew enough to realize that since what was happening didn't come from any of his gods couldn't counter what the true God was doing, that there may be something there. And so he's buying a little bit of insurance for himself. And he said, "Bless me also." Verse 33, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men." I'm reading from the old King James translation. "And the people took their dough before it was leavened in their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders, because they were in a hurry. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed." Actually, they didn't borrow. In a sense, they plundered. They demanded of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. Think back for a minute from a physical point of view. If you were working for someone and they never paid you, and finally someone came along and freed you from your job, what you were doing without any pay whatsoever, and then you are free to go, And that person who frees you says, go ahead and get paid for past services. In a sense, that's what they did here. They didn't borrow, they demanded. Jewels of silver, jewels of gold, verse 35, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent, I'm sorry, they use that word. They gave it freely and were glad to do it unto them such things as they require. And they spoiled the Egyptians. That's the great God of the Old Testament who became the great God of the New Testament, Christ Jesus. Now, we all know that. Now, a point here that I want to finish with at the outset here is Exodus chapter 14. Because I talked about here initially that the theme of this message is to have joy in true freedom. We could use the word rejoice. We could use the word enjoy. But there is joy in true freedom. That's what you and I experienced. We have for a number of years, and I know we're all grateful for that. In chapter 14 of Exodus, it shows that the king of Egypt, I'm going back to verse 5, had second thoughts, and he said, wait a minute. We've been taken advantage of. Somebody outsmarted us. We've been tricked. So he turned to go after them. And verse 8, the Lord, I'm going to add, also hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. Okay, that's the setting that came later. But earlier when the Israelites left, there is a phrase here at the end of this particular verse to show what their attitude was like. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. So the whole idea here was they were rejoicing, they were very happy. There's also the nuance of meaning that kind of took me back when I began to study it and do more research on it. Some of them, it was possible, and I know that we know this, we've seen this in sports and other things, where they actually had a fist and raised it. A fist, a raised fist, and the arm up has to do not only with rejoicing, but it's kind of like a gotcha approach. They knew better than that because they didn't have anything to get the king and the Egyptian taskmasters to get after them. But the whole concept here, when you begin to do the research and find out, it fits with the attitude of not borrowing, but demanding certain things. But they were leaving in a very happy, with a very happy, rejoicing attitude, and they were grateful for what God was providing for them. Now that I've set, or we have set this here in Exodus chapter 12 and 14 as to what actually happened so that we have some connection to the Old Testament type of what's happening to us today. Once we have done that, I want to advance this to about 1776 and also 1789. I've mentioned those two dates because they have to do with the Declaration of Independence, and the 1789 date has to do with the ratifying of the Bill of Rights, which are the Ten Amendments. The Founding Fathers fought for our human freedom. They had been in England. They were tired of tyrannical rule. They wanted freedom to speak up and say what was on their mind. They wanted freedom to worship God in the way they understood it. And so those things were very important freedoms for them. Of course, there's freedom of the press as well, and I'm speaking primarily of the First Amendment. They paid these men who had families, who had something to live for in their lives, who had crossed the ocean. The Atlantic Ocean was pretty rough to cross, not in modern-day ocean liners or ships, but in these little small boats that they came across on. You might want to call them a ship, but they were small. It was rough going. Some of them died along the way. So it wasn't easy to get over to this country. They made it. And when they finally declared in 1776 with a declaration or declaring their independence, that established the Constitution. The Constitution followed, and then they had the amendments. They paid for the freedom by signing the Declaration of Independence. For example, five signers were captured by the British and brutally tortured as traitors. Nine fought and died from wounds or from other hardships. Two lost sons who were serving in the Continental Army. Two other sons had been captured by the British. And at least a full dozen had their homes pillaged and burned. The point here is that freedom comes with a price, and freedom continues with sacrifice. So there's another freedom that is free. We've addressed the human one. We've addressed the one that we enjoy today, a couple of hundred years later. But there is another freedom that is free, but it isn't without great sacrifice. And that leads to the meaning of this day. Now, Israel had spent over 400 years, actually 430 years, depending on how you count it. And some in one place, it says 400 for different reasons. But it wasn't that they were in captivity and under bondage, terrible bondage and hardships all that time. But in about the last 20 to 40 years, give or take, they suffered under great bondage because the Pharaoh was building a great city and they had to help with that. And God blessed them so much that they had many children. And so the king was concerned that if they had enough people and actually outnumbered them, they might be able to take over the kingdom of Egypt. That bothered him a lot. And so he then assigned taskmasters in order to force the Israelites to make bricks. Before they were given straw, now they were no longer given straw. The king, Pharaoh means king, the king ordered his taskmasters to force the Israelites to make bricks and to gather the straw to make those bricks on their own while maintaining the same amount of production of bricks. That's pretty important. Let's go to Exodus. If you went to Exodus chapter 12 and 14, let's go back to Exodus chapter 5, please. Exodus chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 5. And Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron, "Behold, the people of the land now are many," just mention that, "and you make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no more give the people straw to make bricks or make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tally of the bricks which it did make before, you shall lay upon them." Don't cut them any slack whatsoever. "You shall not diminish anything of it, for they be idle." That goes back to Moses and Aaron. Telling Pharaoh over and over, "Let my people go." And he said, "Why?" And they said, "So that they can worship. We can worship our God in the desert," which was, you know, a strange thing for a very affluent king to hear. But he was trying to put it all together. He's trying to make sense of it. He's trying to determine, were they just wanting to take over Egypt, take away his kingdom? Therefore, the bottom part of 8, they cry, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there more work be laid upon the men, and that they may labor in it. And let them not regard empty or vain words." And the taskmasters, it's an important term here, taskmasters. We're going to get to that a little bit later as it applies to us. The people went out and their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, "Thus said Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go you, get you straw before you can find it, where you can find it. Yet nothing, not a part of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to be able to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hurried them, saying, "Fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" Well, they knew that wasn't going to take place. It didn't make any difference to them at that time. They just wanted to stay in charge. So as God promised, he heard their cry, as you well know. And we've talked about, discussed, heard sermons on many, many years, as long as you and I have been in the church. So as God promised, though, he freed Israel from Egypt's taskmasters after the 10th plague. And that would be the death of all the firstborn of the Egyptians and even of the animals. A terrible time. And of course, that's depicted pretty well by the Ten Commandments movie. Let's move on now. Old Testament Israel. Well, this is the third point. I have 3 points. Old Testament Israel's freedom is a physical type in Moses of our New Testament spiritual freedom in Christ Jesus. And in that sense, it fits with what Mr. Musgrove was sharing with us in his very fine message on spiritual bread. Because the spiritual freedom in Christ Jesus has to do with spiritual bread and the Spirit of God to be able to discern that spiritual bread. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, not in every case, when you see a particular scripture and you try to apply part of it to what you're studying, not all of the verse is going to fit what you're trying to express or trying to understand just in the verse alone. But there's enough here in these verses, I think, that it certainly fits with what I just stated. Israel's freedom is a physical type in Moses, who was their lawmaker, so to speak. He wasn't the true lawmaker, and the prophet and the leader of Israel. A physical type in Moses of our New Testament spiritual freedom in Christ Jesus. So let's read the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant," that simply means not to know, "how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So the cloud has to do with the Spirit of God. The sea has to do, of course, with water. And we can see the connection and the correlation, of course, with being immersed in water, being baptized, because baptized means total immersion, and the cloud, which would have to do with the Spirit of God. And it says in the New Testament that we are immersed in the Spirit of God. Verse 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual food? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock." Now that word rock is capitalized. So it's equal to the word Petra that we know of in southern Jordan today. And it's a capital R, which refers to Christ Jesus that followed them. And then he specifies specifically here, Paul does, who that rock was. And that rock was Christ. So if you want a scripture that shows that Christ was the God of the Old Testament, this is one of them. So here we see that the Israelites going through the Red Sea and being covered with the cloud of God, that was done in type. And Moses was a type, small, I would say, of Christ Jesus, which, of course, as humble as he was, he would freely admit. That leads to the spiritual things that we're going to hear. The spiritual freedom in Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, the fulfillment of that freedom is the true freedom that we enjoy today. Now, I'm going to break my thought here for a moment, because like you, I'm concerned about the coronavirus. And It's like a plague. It is certainly not just an epidemic, but a pandemic. Pan means covering everything. So we now have a pandemic around the world, and we suffer, all people suffer around the face of the earth. And we suffer in this country, as you well know. We also have found that we are suffering in the Church of God. And so we have to be really cautious and careful and do everything that we possibly can. You know all of this, of course. But we have hope, and we can pray that God will rebuke this virus, this plague, if you want to call it that. And we can know, having that hope and having faith in what God promises, that he will take care of that. Mary and I pray about that every evening together and ask God to rebuke this virus and to hedge about all of God's people. Certainly, I'm selfish enough to pray for Mary and me and our family, our kids and our grandkids and their mates, certainly. They're all very important to us. But the whole body of Christ is important to us as well. So we do that. We pray for our safety. And that comes because we have true freedom in Christ. God reveals true freedom in Christ Jesus. I want to go to a scripture that we've known long and long ago. I remember even when I went to another church before I was ever called. Now I'm going here to John 3. Did I say John 3? If I didn't, I'm sorry. John 3, and we'll look at the scriptures 16 and 17. And what I was thinking about and going back to was when I was in Bible school in this other church, and we went over this often, chapter 3 of John 15 and 16. And the part they knew made sense. And I thought, well, that's good, but I don't understand it. But now that God has called me, called you, called all of us, then we can understand it. Let's take another look at a scripture that we've gone over many, many times. For God so loved the world, it says in verse 16, that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't have more than one, just one. That's a great risk. It was something that they had to consider, the two gods, when they voluntarily took upon themselves before time began, as it says in 2 Timothy 1:9. It was in Christ Jesus. So that was a ready, prepare, plan, design, before human beings, before this earth, likely before the universe, maybe even before the angels were created. So they had planned this, that he gave his only begotten son. One would become the Son of God, very God, and God the Father. When you have a son, you have a father. When you have a father, you have a son, right? That whosoever, continuing in verse 16, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have that hope. We have everlasting life dwelling in us. There's like 7 or 8 verses in Corinthians. I think it's, I don't know if 2 Corinthians 5 or 1 Corinthians 5, that talks about this hope that rests in us and what Paul has to say about it and how he'd like to be with God, but he knows that he needs to be with God's people, that he's free being in the world and with God's people, though they were still under Roman law and they were ruled by the Romans. So here we have everlasting life. If you believe not just in God, this is really important, but you believe what he said. There are a lot of people out here, thousands, multiple thousands, who will say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to argue with them. If they say, I believe in God, I'm not going to argue with them. But do they actually believe what he said? What Christ, Jesus Christ, said on this earth, and what he's now taught from his Bible through the prophets and through the apostles and others? Do they actually believe what Christ said? Because if they did, we'd all be one. We'd all be together. That's not the case. So we have to believe what he said. We do believe in him, but that includes what he said. For God sent not his son into the world. Oh, this is so beautiful. To condemn the world. God is holy. Christ is holy. He was the other God, with God, the one that became God the Father. Then he divested himself from his eternal spirit and became the Son of Man through Mary and the Son of God, because God had a big hand in that, of course. And so he was the only Son, it says here. He didn't condemn the world. I went back to 16 for a moment. It's kind of difficult to look down at my notes here. But it says he didn't send his son to condemn the world. You know, God could do that. He's holy. And he will not allow any evil to enter into him. Now, we can't say that he doesn't allow evil to be around him. Jesus Christ suffered that for his 33 and some years here on this earth. And so Satan the devil in Job 1 actually met with God, I'm guessing, in heavenly Jerusalem, around the throne of God, because they had a meeting. You can see that in Job chapter 1. So he could, God, rightly, because he's so righteous and does not brook evil whatsoever, he could condemn us. That's not why he sent him. He didn't send him to condemn us. That's Satan that wants us to believe that and wants the world to believe that God, the God of the Old Testament, was harsh. The God of the New Testament is very kind and very loving. But he didn't do it to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is powerful. God sent Jesus Christ for us to be protected, taken care of, to be inspired, to understand his truth, to live his truth, to apply his truth, to be transformed. Christ is the one that finishes the work that he began in us. And that is what God is all about, to save the world. All these people out here in the world, and you've met people, you probably thought, well, they're mean and nasty, and they don't deserve anything. Before I was converted, I thought that. That's not how God thinks. He sees human beings out here in the world as potential sons of God. So God reveals true freedom in Christ Jesus. And we see this in this fundamental scriptures, these two verses, John 3:16 and 17. I want to go now to Luke chapter 4, brethren, Luke chapter 4. This is taken, I think, from Isaiah chapter 61, if I'm not mistaken. And verse 16, and he, that would be Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was on a regular basis, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up for to read. They recognized him. They acknowledged him. They had to do that. And he stood up and he was received so that he could read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It's actually a scroll. And the Spirit of the Lord, here is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Notice the next few words. To set at liberty. We're talking about freedom. Liberty is freedom. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Not just physically, psychologically, emotionally, those that are bruised. And I'm adding, and the conjunction, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, it began way back then. He was preaching the truth. He was preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, of course, God the Father gave him, and he agreed, as it says in John. This is the spiritual joy of true freedom. It's joyful. We can rejoice. We can enjoy the fact that God has set us free. This is freedom from the taskmasters of our sins. Now we're going to the spiritual aspect of it. Freedom from the taskmasters of our sins when we had no hope. We now have hope in the death, not just the death, but also the life of Christ Jesus. Now, there are other scriptures that can show this, that we are in Romans chapter 5 as an example. I don't have time to go through all these scriptures, but in Romans chapter 5, matter of fact, I think I do have time to do that. I'll do that quickly because I'm coming to the end of this. Romans chapter 5. When I somehow discovered these scriptures, they'd always been there. I didn't understand them. And it wasn't until I began attending church in Pasadena that, and the ministers that spoke in those days at that time, they explained these scriptures. And in particular, Mr. Herbert Armstrong did. And he made a point of it. He didn't always speak fast. He didn't always speak slow. But he had a rate of delivery where he would speak fairly fast, and then when he'd want to punctuate something, he would either pause or he'd slow down. And that's how I came, with the help of God, through his Spirit, to be able to understand how we have hope, both in the death and in the life of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look here. The Apostle Paul says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength." Well, that strength has to do with the Spirit of God. There's nothing stronger than that. We might argue about that being physical, but there's just nothing stronger than the strength of God, which comes through the Holy Spirit and with Christ. In due time, or according to the time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he died, and we've taken the Passover. We're very grateful for it. I think Mr. Musgrove gave a really good explanation of that, and he brought our attention to it so that we have continuity from Passover through the first day of unleavened bread. For scarcely, verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. That happened in the concentration camps in Europe, where I remember this one story of the young fellow who was up front, and they were going to pick the people that were going to be killed that day. And they picked this young guy who had a family. Family wasn't with him. And he started crying. And there was a minister out here in the some religion, and he said, "May I step in his place? May I go in that young man's place?" They let him. Look at the scripture here. "Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," not before we repented, "Christ died for us," it says. "Much more than being now justified by his blood," and we are, "we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled," notice these last few words. And the first time I heard that, I thought, I've read Romans a number of times. I've never seen that. "We shall be saved by his life." So the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us covers our sins, and it reconciles us to God the Father. That's fantastic. But we're going to be saved by the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. "And not only so, but we also joy in God." I like this word joy again. "In God," because we are joying, have spiritual joy of true freedom. "Through our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 11, "by whom we have now receive the atonement." Atonement in my margin also says reconciliation. So atonement, if you break it down, is being at one A-T-O-N-E, and we used to break it down at one moment. So we are one with God through Jesus Christ, and he made that possible. That's one of the reasons why, or the big reason why, the temple curtain was torn at the death of Jesus Christ from the bottom up, because that showed humankind for the first time is going to have the opportunity to have access to God the Father. Before, they didn't. In Old Testament times, the God that they dealt with was the one who became Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ makes that clear to the disciples, that you can see for yourself in John. I believe it's in chapter 14. So we have spiritual joy in our spiritual freedom. I'm close to Romans 6, so I'm going to apply verse 23 here. Speaking of freedom, as opposed to captivity, as opposed to death. For the wages of sin, this is Romans 6, brethren, and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is so powerful. Now, if you look up the word wages here in verse 23, and maybe you have, it literally means to labor, having a hard, hard labor. And one lexicon put it this way, that it's likened to somebody being given a sledgehammer and put on a rock pile, and he has to break those rocks up in the hot sun with little or no water, and he has to be there all day long. That is how one translator or theologian or whomever, Bible scholar, put it, that the it's insinuated here that the wages of sin has to do with doing hard labor. And that's what we did before when we were captive to sin. We didn't know about it. That we sinned. We didn't know what sin was. Sin wasn't just playing cards or going to a dance and dancing. Breaking God's law is sin. So this is so vitally important. So we have hope in the death and life of Christ. Last night, we observed the night to be much remembered. We also call it the night to be much observed. So it can be, if you want to use the letters, NTBMR, or substitute O for R, NTBMO. That's a night to be much remembered. That for the Israelites is a type, a foreshadowing, a forecasting, a prophetic thing for the reality of what's happened to us today. Because we have been set free from the taskmasters that we had to, as it were, bow down to. We didn't know it. God has set us free from Satan, who was typified by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God has set us free from the society around us. Now, I realize that there are pleasures in this society, and we can get ourselves wrapped up in those, and they're great distractions, and they can take away from us our love for God. Incrementally, and we won't even know it. So we got to be careful about that. So God has set us free from society where if you're watching television, for example, and you're seeing what they're doing, you may think about what's going on is not right. Now, my wife says, Jerry, you got to stop talking back to the TV because I'll answer them. They'll say such and such. I said, no, you're wrong. It's this. So bear with me. I do that on occasion, and you probably wouldn't want to be around to hear me say that. It's not like I'm going crazy, but I do get a little bit upset. God has set us free, brethren, from all of the distractions and all of the pleasures of sin. Remember that scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses, where he said he decided he wanted first to be with God's people and to be with God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for the rest of his physical life. He fit in with and correlated to a season, a short period of time, relatively speaking. When you compare that to eternity, there is no comparison. That's what Moses did. Still ties us back into Israel coming out of Egypt, doesn't it? So God freed us from that. And then he freed us from our sins. Now, the sins that we were a part of, they were, as it were, piled on top of our heads and our shoulders. We didn't know it. Jesus Christ took all of our sins, took them all away. Because if those sins are still written against us at the return of Jesus Christ, the only thing that's left for us is permanent death. So the wages of sin is death. So we then have, in the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, because God sees you and me as holy through Jesus Christ. Thank God that he resurrected him. Thank God that he didn't quit on us. Thank God that Jesus Christ does not take a vacation or any time off. He's our watchman, so to speak. He watches over us. He loves us. He finishes the work that he began in us. That's Philippians 1:6. I'm not turning that. This is what God has done for us, taken away that sin, the penalty of which is everlasting death. I've had people say to me in times past, not many, a few, yeah, but I just want to do what I want to do, and so if I have to die forever, what's the big difference? Well, if you have a brain and you can think, don't you want to be with everyone else you know and others you don't for eternity? Don't you want to live forever with God and Christ? That is a beautiful thing that God has provided for us. So God has freed us from Satan, from the pleasures of society, and from the taskmasters of our sins. And you can read that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So even true freedom, spiritual freedom, when I say true freedom, I mean spiritual freedom, not just physical freedom, to pursue everlasting life is not free. It cost our Savior his life. And it also costs us in this life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Don't have time to turn to that, but it says that we are living, not dead, living sacrifices. And so we sacrifice our own wants, desires, sometimes lusts, for the way and the will and the truth of God. In the end, dear brethren, we win. We win everlasting life because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread is vitally important to us. We can say, well, we've got to go through this to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you don't have the Feast of Tabernacles, because everything's built on Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That wafer-sheaf offering in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, give or take a day or two, however it's reckoned, depending on how the days fall. A resurrected Jesus Christ, our life, and all of the succeeding, those feasts and holy days that follow. Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day of the feast, we've also lovingly called the last great day of the feast. None of that would happen if it weren't for these festivals, these two festivals, Passover and Unleavened Bread. And in Unleavened Bread, we have two holy days. This is the first. I want to finish in Revelation chapter 21. Thank you for your attention and your willingness to come online and listen. Grateful that Mr. Mez has this prepared for us, and for Crystal and others who have helped to make sure that we're able to engage one another, see and hear one another as well. I love this. We normally use these scriptures at the end of a funeral service. It's a beautiful thing. It's not just beautiful. It is real. It is everlasting. It's eternal. It is what I like to call a fact of faith. Let's take a look at it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's chapter 21, verse 1. And the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Eventually, there's not going to be anything physical around, just made of divine spirit, which is real. We are real, but we don't last forever as physical human beings. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the people of God marry God. And I know what it says in Revelation 19. I'm not going there now. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and women. Ladies, we don't leave you out. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's something we have to, as human beings, deal with. It's given to man to die once as a physical human being. Neither will there be any more sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we pray, we hope that we will keep the feast, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, that we are to keep the feast. And that feast is the very feast that we're keeping today. We can thank God for the bread of life, the spiritual bread of life. We thank him for that, and we pray that you all remain well and that you're very safe during the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and for the entire time that we're facing this pandemic. And may God be with you all. So enjoy your feast.